going to return to our book of 1 Peter today, Rejoicing in Salvation. We're going to take verses 3 through 9, and this gets us into the heart, really, of what Peter has for his readers in this letter. And I might mention this too, two words that have been key words so far in the greeting or the introduction were elect exiles. I see a connection with what we look at today with both of these words. Elect, we're going to look at people who are born again, caused to be born again. That's something that is true of the elect. And exiles, pilgrims, people who are on a journey to, as Calvin said, God's celestial kingdom. The future, the best is ahead. And all of that is kind of, I see that as linking with this passage. So verse 3 reads, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This passage has so many significant things that are said in it, so many phrases that need to be understood, and I think we'll try to deal with most of that today. You probably noticed in the bulletin that I put some of these verses that I just read. It's verses 3 through 5, and I did that because I wanted to underline certain words and phrases which I think primarily say the same thing, or they refer to the same thing. We're born again to a living hope. And anything that is a hope, there's a sense in which it's future yet. It speaks here of an inheritance that cannot be contaminated in any way. And an inheritance, of course, is something that's not yet been received. And then he refers to a salvation to be revealed in the last time. All of this is future, you see. There's a sense in which for the believer, though there are blessings now, there's something better ahead. And there are all kinds of expressions in 1 Peter that speak of the same thing. In verse 7, there's another. It speaks of the revelation of Jesus Christ. In fact, I was reading 1 Peter and I jotted down 14 occurrences that all refer to the second coming of Christ, or the what's going to occur then, the judgment that will occur, the gathering of God's people together. This is a glorious event, and it's our hope. It is our living hope. And it is this that largely can sustain us in the midst of these grievous trials that he speaks of here. That's a major part of what I want us to see here, because it is a major aspect of what Peter is telling these people. So let's get into the text itself then. Verse 3, Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." It may seem strange to us that we would bless God. He's always blessing us. But when we have a writer saying this, it means we should praise God. To bless God is to give Him praise. Now, why should we give Him praise, according to Peter. And by the way, I'm going to ask a lot of questions as we go through this today. What is the reason for blessing God our Father or giving praise to God our Father? Well, it's because He has caused us to be born again. He says, according to His great mercy, and it is the mercy of God that has caused this, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So what does it mean to be born again? What is that? Now, the New King James Version has put it this way, He has begotten us. And that's a perfectly good translation. It's very accurate. Nothing wrong with it. But for the purposes of preaching, I always like to have it put this way. It's found this way in the English Standard Version and also the New American Standard Version. God has caused us to be born again. It's rather expressive. So the question is, what does it mean to be born again? And I'll give you an answer in a little bit here. But let's turn to John chapter 3. Of all passages of Scripture that might speak of this matter of born again, John 3 surely comes to mind. Because that is the subject here in this discussion that Jesus had with the man Nicodemus. And I'm just going to skip right to John 3, verse 3, where Jesus speaks to Nicodemus. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus didn't understand that because he was like most people are. We have a hard time thinking spiritually. We might think more physically or materially. So Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." There's a bit of a definition right there of what it is to be born again, to be born of the Spirit, born of the Holy Spirit. You can see how essential then this matter of being born again is. Without it, Jesus says one cannot even see the kingdom of God. That is certainly see it in a saving way. And he certainly can't enter the kingdom of God without being born again. But when one is born again, he sees things he didn't see before concerning God and God's kingdom. And primary and essential to this is a man, when he is born again, he sees his sin. And he sees the seriousness of his sin. He sees that he has offended God. He has not kept the standard that God has set for him. And he realizes, and this is the language of the Westminster Confessional, he realizes his sin has made him odious to God. And the Confessional would even suggest that he himself thinks his sin is odious. This is a good thing. Then he also is now able to see the provision of Christ on the cross. He's able to see that that death was an atonement. He's able to see that Christ has made a way for him to be acceptable and reconciled in the sight of God. These are wonderful things to see. And unless one is born again, he really doesn't see them in a saving way. So what does it mean to be born again? It means to be regenerate. To be generated a second time, really. Born first physically, now born spiritually, born of the Spirit of God, and now able to see these great issues and many more as well as he grows and comes to understand the value and the beauty of God's kingdom. It's the kind of thing that Paul spoke of in Ephesians, where he said people are born dead in trespasses and sins, and yet God in his, and here's the word again, mercy. Have mercy in both of these passages. God takes people who are dead and makes them alive in Christ Jesus. It's the same thing. So, going back to our text then in 1 Peter, this is a great blessing. It's an act of His mercy. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So here's my next question. What is that? What is a living hope? So I'm going to get myself a little help here by looking at my note in my Reformation Study Bible. See, this is a little bit like, you know, the program on television that Jan likes so much, Millionaire. She loves that program. And so when people get stumped by the question, they get a little help by asking the audience or calling a friend. And so I'm going to get a little help here from my study Bible. This is what it says. A key word in this epistle is hope. In the Bible, hope is not uncertainty or wishful thinking, but a confident expectation of future blessing based on facts and promises. Now, I rather like that here. We have been born again to a living hope, and here it is again, future blessing. We have an assurance of future blessing. Now, we of course have salvation right now. We are reconciled to God right now. We can't get any perfectly acceptable in His presence than we are right now through the blood of Christ. But still, there is that which lies ahead, and that is that when we are raised, our bodies are raised, we are glorified, and we are with God, dwelling in His presence forever and ever. That's our living hope. And then it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You know, when you read of the resurrection of Christ, one might say, well, I thought my hope was in the cross. I thought that's what Jesus did for me that saves me, and it is. But for an apostle like Peter or Paul, they see the death of Christ on the cross and the resurrection so linked together that if Peter speaks of the resurrection, he's got the cross in view as well. And so, the cross is what saves us, but the resurrection is what proves that sufficiency of the cross. For instance, look at Romans chapter 4. Look at the linkage that Paul gives to these two events. In the last verse in Romans 4, verse 25, in my favorite Easter verse, where Paul, in Romans 4, verse 25, speaking about Jesus our Lord, that's the end of verse 24, then it says this, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. You can see the cross and the resurrection linked there. He was delivered up to the cross for our trespasses, to atone, to pay for our trespasses, that they might be removed from our account. And then raised from the dead for our justification. Or in this sense, the word justification has the connotation of vindication. So we never really have to doubt the sufficiency of what Christ did on Calvary. If we begin to doubt it, look at the tomb. It is empty, and that's God's evidence to us that He has accepted the work of Christ on our behalf. So we have this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And of course, I think too, we'd include the idea there that as Christ was raised, we will be raised. Because that's where God's going to finish the work of our salvation when our bodies and spirits are reunited in a glorified condition to be forever with Jesus. Then it says in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. We have an inheritance that cannot be lost, it cannot be tarnished, it cannot be diminished in any way. Look where it's being kept. It's kept in heaven for you. You who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. And so this is what we have, this living hope. We have this inheritance. We have lying ahead of salvation. It's ready to be revealed in the last time, and that's when Jesus comes. That's what Peter is writing about here. And then notice verse 6. In this you rejoice. Is that true? Do we rejoice as we should in this salvation that lies ahead for us? Rejoicing in what we have now, but in rejoicing in the completion of it. We should be rejoicing in this. And I think, frankly, perhaps we don't as much as we should. And this is where we get drawn away by other things. And we need to be like the psalmist who meditated upon the Word day and night and rejoice in this great salvation that Christ has brought to us and will complete at His second coming. Then he begins to address this matter of trials. Because you see, it's this hope, this inheritance, this salvation that enables us to endure the trials of life. But let's notice some of the things that are said about them, beginning in verse 6 now. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, when He comes, you see. So what does Peter say here about trials? Well, quite a few things. First of all, he says, they grieve us. You have been grieved by these various trials. Trials are grievous, aren't they? And I appreciate something Calvin wrote, and I don't remember where he wrote it, if it's in his commentary in 1 Peter, or if I read it somewhere else. But he made the statement, he said, we are not like logs. We are people who must trust in the sovereignty of God in everything. We believe God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to His purpose. But he says, we're not like logs. If we were like logs, we'd have no feeling. We do have feeling. We are grieved. And we recognize the reality of that. And that others, as they suffer, they grieve. And we want to identify with them. So, yes, trials are grievous. Another thing we see here is they are necessary. I see the word if here. In this you rejoice, so now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved. Well, trials are necessary. And we'll see why in just a moment here. God has a good purpose in trials. And then another thing we see here about trials is they are various. There's all kinds of trials. There's all kinds of persecutions that God's people go through. And around the world today, some are suffering slight and some are suffering severely in persecutions. And we've been spared a lot of that. But I do think there is, if we stand for the Lord, there will be some persecution, even though for us it may not be that which so many of our brothers and sisters around the world are suffering severely. But there's other kind of trials. There's different kinds of sickness that are trials. There's calamities that are trials. There's problems at work, in the home, and well, I don't have to spell it out, and some of you are going through some of those trials even right now. So there's all kinds of them. And then here's a purpose. Here's why trials are necessary. The tested genuineness of your faith. You see what he's suggesting there by that? Faith must be tested so that we can know it's genuine faith. Because if it is genuine, it will stand the test of the trial. And we don't want to be those kind of people that someday when Christ comes, that He says, I never knew you. Depart from you who are lawless. And we have these, well, they're really warnings in Scripture to not be the kind of people that really aren't sincere in our faith. You remember the parable of the sower and the soils? We don't want to be like that rocky soil which represents a people, as Jesus says, they believe for a time, and then when a time of persecution comes, they fall away. See, faith was tested and it wasn't genuine, or they wouldn't have fallen away. We don't want to be like that soil represented by thorny soil, where the thorns choke the word and bears no fruit. The kinds of things like the cares of the world that choke the word. And believe me, there's a lot of cares in this world, aren't they? They're real. But you don't want them to choke the word. The deceitfulness of riches, the desires for other things. I can't remember all those things Jesus said that define what the thorns are. It is necessary for faith to be tested to prove that it is genuine. There's another thing he doesn't really mention here. He'll get to it later. But we know too that trials cause faith to grow. There's that good purpose that God uses for trials. It may well be true that Christians tend to grow more in the trials than when they're not having trials. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces endurance. That's what James said about this. So, trials are necessary to test faith and to grow faith. And yet it's like going through fire when we're in these trials many times, tested by fire. And then I want you to notice this too. Faith, more precious than gold, that perishes. I mean, how valuable is your faith? Well, gold's valuable. People like gold jewelry. I guess I heard it on the news that right now gold is a very good investment. It's gone up. It's doubled in value. People are out mining gold once again. It's so valuable. But listen, if you have no gold at all, but you have faith, look at what you have. It is more precious than gold, your faith in Christ. And then notice this, so at the end of this verse 7, this faith may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. See, it keeps coming back to this, and I think I'm going to maybe put this in the bulletin next week. I'm going to list 14 phrases throughout 1 Peter. It's kind of astounding to see. We have a living hope. We have an inheritance that is ahead. We have a salvation ready to be revealed. And it's all going to happen at the revelation of Jesus Christ when He comes in glory to take His people home, raising our bodies. And at that time, this is amazing, your faith, this is the way I understand it, at least, maybe I'm wrong, but I think that what Peter is saying is your faith, when Christ comes, will result in praise and glory and honor for you. I mean, get this. Any faith we have because God gave it to us, and then He's going to reward us for having it. How good is that? I do think that that's what He is saying here. So, you see what's so beautiful about this passage. Our hope that sustains us in trials. And then He says this in verse 8. This is significant too. It says, though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter is saying to these people he's writing to, he says, I know you love Christ, but you've never seen Him. And how is it possible to love somebody that you've never seen before? Or could I say, never met before? I was thinking this week about something that we know happened out on the American frontier. You know, many, many years ago, there were these men who went out on the American frontier to seek their fortune. Some of them went out to be ranchers. Some went out to be miners. Some went out to be farmers. And so they're out there seeking their fortune, and they have no wives. Hence, I guess that's how developed what we know as the mail order bride. And these women, you know, they either put it in the paper or answer letters or something. And can you imagine? Just imagine this. Here's this man he's come in to town to meet the wagon or the stagecoach or the train, and he's going to meet his future bride. He's never seen her before. He probably put on the cleanest shirt he had and the nicest pair of pants he had. And what do they say to each other when they meet for the first time? I love you? And yet, we know that a lot of these couples, they married, they had families, and don't you think they grew to the point where they could say, I love you? That's basically how it works. But what about Christ? How can we love Him whom we've never seen and never met? But wait a minute, we have met Him through Scripture. You see, when you read the Bible, you do come to know Jesus. It's really true. This book is about Him from beginning to end. And that's one of the reasons we need to be immersing ourselves in the pages of Scripture. Because that's how we come to know Him. We need to think about the cross. That ought to motivate us to love Him so much, what He did there. And I would just encourage you to read the Bible and read it as if you are in fellowship with God. And of course, if we are born again, that's necessary for this to take place. But that's how we come to know Jesus. That's how we come to know Him to the point we can say, Jesus, I love You. The love of Christ constrains us, having reconciled that He died for us. And the other amazing thing that happens as we come to know Jesus in the gospel and in the pages of Scripture is we get transformed. Beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another through Christ, through the Spirit. It really is true. And I just encourage you, you know, if you don't feel like you really love Jesus as you should, well, you just haven't been in the Word and you haven't been reading it with the attitude that you should have of you're getting to know your Savior. So we can say we love Him. This is a marvelous passage here. I encourage you to read it and meditate and think more upon it. And as you endure trials, and they will come. Some of you are in trials now. Who knows what trials might come tomorrow. But remember, you have a living hope. You have an inheritance laid away for you that can't be lost. It can't be tarnished. Nobody's going to take it away. You have a salvation that will be fulfilled wonderfully when Christ comes. Of course, you have salvation right now, but you're going to have so much more. We ought to be longing for the coming of Jesus Christ to complete this good work. Father, we do thank You for this message from Peter to a people who were suffering. We don't know exactly what it is they were suffering, but we do know that we have trials too. But Father, we have great hope. And may we not lose sight of that hope, and may we hold to it, and may it just make us able to go through anything that You would bring to our lives, Father, also knowing that if You do bring it, a trial, it has its good purpose, to test our faith and to grow our faith. And that's a part of Your love for us. And we thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.